Turning over in our Bibles to the Gospel according to John, John chapter 6, we're going to read from verse 22 down to verse 40. And let us hear the Word of God. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread, after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The question before us this morning is a very practical one, and it cuts right to the very heart of what is indeed most important in the life of every human being. How can I be right with God? Now, that's not necessarily the question that everybody's asking, I realize, but it's the question that everybody should be asking. How can I be right with God? I may not be as good as I ought to be, someone says. I know that I have temporary lapses in which I disappoint even myself. That's very true. Nevertheless, I'm sure that God in the end will forgive me. I'm sure that he will forgive me and receive me into his heaven at last. Now, why does a person think that? Well, it's based on two widely held, but I must say untested, principles. The first principle or foundation of what he believes is that man is not so bad. That's what most people believe. They believe that man is not so bad. And the second principle, the other foundation upon which his belief is founded, is that God is not so demanding. He's not so demanding that he will not overlook what minor faults and temporary setbacks which his creatures, and he in particular, may at times exhibit. Is it not so that God is love? Is God not merciful? Surely then, for what few sins that I have, and my sins aren't all that bad, God is going to be bending. He's going to be a little bit loving and merciful toward me, and no matter what it is I've done, since it's not that bad, he's going to receive me anyway. Now, isn't that pretty much what people think? It's what many people assume to be the case, whether they've really thought about it or not. Because, well, it just seems so right. It just seems so reasonable. These two lines of reason, however, that man is not so bad and that God is not so demanding, are fundamentally flawed. And together they create an impression of something which is really nothing more than just pie in the sky. These two flawed principles that man is not so bad and that God is not so demanding, tend to narrow the gap between God and man, making it seem that reconciliation with God is at least within man's reach. In point of fact, though, the Bible, which is the very Word of God, teaches something that is clearly and emphatically quite the opposite of that. First of all, the Bible teaches, on the one hand, that all men are totally depraved. All men are totally depraved. Now, a lot of people, when they first hear that term, they react to it, they're upset by it, they're even offended by it, but to some degree it may be because they're not really sure what it is the term itself means. When we say that men are totally depraved, we do not mean that any man is as bad as he can possibly be. Only the devil is as bad as he can possibly be. We mean that all men have been so affected by sin in every part. That's what total depravity means. And as a result, no man is able to do anything at all, that is truly good and acceptable to God. Listen to Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Enmity? Why does the Bible say that? Why does the Bible say that the carnal mind is enmity against God? Well, we read, "For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." In other words, man in his rebellion won't submit to any of God's ways. Even when man thinks that he's submitting to the ways of God, he's not really submitting to those ways at all. And even when he thinks that he's doing everything just right, every I has been dotted, every T has been crossed, well, you look at his motives and you can see that his motives are all wrong. This is the problem, you see. With everything man does, no matter what it is, it's always got sin in it. So then those who are in the flesh, the Bible says, and again it's talking about those who are without faith, they cannot please God. Now someone may ask, well, what about all those people who are searching for God? And we often hear about people like that, don't we? The Bible says there is none who seeks after God. None. There is none who does good. No, not one. And why is it that no one in this world is searching for God? Well, that same text goes on to tell us, because there's no fear of God. That is, no respect for God before their eyes. Oh, many people pretend to be in search of God. That's how they represent what it is they're doing, even unto themselves. And it makes them feel better about themselves. If they don't know God, they know that something's not quite right with their life. At the very least, they'd like to be able to say that they're searching for God and that they're trying in this way to do their very best. But in point of fact, they suppress the truth, the Bible says. Now, this is not to say that no man could ever search for God, because of God puts it in his heart to do that, he could indeed do so. But we're talking here about people without faith. We're talking about people who act, when left to themselves, this is what they do. Well, secondly, the Bible also teaches, on the other hand, that God is indeed demanding. The Bible says that God is just and holy and altogether righteous, that he is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity, and will by no means clear the guilty. Now that comes as quite a shock to people, doesn't it? Can you imagine the first time anyone hears a thing like that? That's not what people expect to hear at all. We hear a great deal in our day, rather, about God's love. It's widely declared that God is merciful and quick to pardon. And there is truth in that, certainly. And let's pray that the love and mercy of God will continue to be joyfully proclaimed. But by itself, that's a distorted view of God. God hates sin, the Bible says. He's angry at the wicked every day. And we wonder then, perhaps, well, what is the punishment for sin? It's death. That's right, the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And it's not merely a physical death. We're all going to die one day, that's true. But the punishment for sin is a death that will continue to torment men beyond the grave, in a place that is called hell. The Bible speaks of hell, you know. And Jesus himself talked about it more than anybody else. It's interesting, when we examine the scriptures, we find of the Lord Jesus Christ that he spoke more of heaven than anybody else in all the scriptures. But he also spoke more of hell than anybody else in all the scriptures. So you see, there's more to God than simply his love. As important as that is, there's more. There's also his justice. Let's face it. Man, because of his sin, is alienated from God. The Bible describes man not only as a sinner, but as a sinner, he is an enemy of God. And as the Bible tells us, there's absolutely nothing, nothing at all, that any man left to himself can do about it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. The wages of sin is death. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things. Notice, in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And God will by no means clear the guilty. We can't get around any of that, can we? That's clearly what the Bible teaches. That's what we find in the Word of God. And the Word of God cannot fail. If God is merciful, sure, he'll forgive everyone. But if he's holy and just, as he tells us he is, then he won't forgive anyone. He won't forgive anyone at all. And therein lies the dilemma. Man's only hope of being made right with God would be for God himself to come into the world as a man. To come as a man, to live a life of perfect obedience. That is, to fulfill the righteousness, all the righteousness that God requires of men. And then not only that, but he would also have to die. Not enough that he come and be perfect in every respect, that he continue to resist sin, that he fulfill all righteousness. He would also have to die, you see, offering himself as the perfect substitute for sinners, thus making full atonement for our sins, that we might be freely and fully forgiven. And you say, that's a pipe dream. As wonderful as it is, it could never possibly be. How could anybody ever expect or think for a moment that God who made us would ever actually do that? And yet, praise be to God, that's exactly what he's done. What he has achieved on behalf of guilty sinners in the person and work of his own dear Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what we call the gospel. This is what we call the good news of Jesus Christ. And what great and gracious news it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Now then, writes Paul, we... And he's writing here about all who preach Christ. He's not writing about everybody. He's writing specifically about those who preach the name of Jesus Christ. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. And that's, you see, what preaching is. Preaching is pleading. Pleading before men. What is it pleading? He goes on, he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf. And here is the pleading that all true preaching is. Be reconciled to God. And how, we wonder, on what basis can we be reconciled to God? Before it seemed easy. It was going to happen anyway. But now it seems not only the most difficult thing in all the world, it seems to us utterly impossible. No man can be reconciled to God. How can it be? The apostle goes on to speak of that. He says, for he, that is God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Which is to say that he imputed our sins to Christ. He transferred our sins, our wickedness, our iniquity to the account of Christ himself. That is, he counted them. Think about it. He counted our sins as though they were committed by his own Son, Jesus Christ, instead. And Christ Jesus, in turn, bore those sins. He bore the sins of his people in his own body on the cross. And to what end did he do that? Again, Paul goes on, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we might be declared righteous, obedient, without spot and without stain, in God's own Son, Jesus Christ. God sees and declares his people to be just as holy and righteous as Christ Jesus himself. Amazing. How could sinners like us ever be so viewed by a holy God? who will by no means clear the guilty. And he blesses us for his dear name's sake. He did it for us, but not for anything in us. The only ground, therefore, the only foundation upon which we or anybody may be made right with God is the finished work of Jesus Christ. The Bible makes this abundantly clear. If we would be saved, if we would be made right with God, if we would enter into fellowship with Him who is holiness itself, we must be looking entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and to no one else. That's why Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, He said, I am the way. I am the truth, He said. And Jesus said, I am the life. No one, He continued, and note how exclusive this statement is, no one. No one at any time in history, no one at all, comes to the Father, that is to God the Father, except through me. Now why is Jesus so exclusive about that claim, do you think? It's because salvation is all of grace. God's free grace in Jesus Christ. Most of the world's religions boast of how broad they are. They love to promote how inclusive they are. Jesus is right, they say. Did you know that? Most of the world's religions actually say that. They say that Jesus is right. But they say, so too are we. Ah, but if Jesus is to be believed and He tells us clearly that no one comes to the Father but by Him, then they can't possibly be right. And that's what we need to understand. They can't possibly be right. Well, this brings us to the passage that we're looking at briefly this morning. Let me draw your attention to it right now in these closing moments that we have together. We're looking at John chapter 6. And if you have your Bible open before you, I want you to notice these verses with me. We're turning over to John chapter 6. Jesus, for a time, was a very popular teacher. There's no doubt about it. Every place He went, from place to place, in fact, the crowds even followed Him. People liked the power that He commanded over the natural realm. They said that even the wind and sea obey Him. They'd never seen anything like that before, never heard of anything like that before. What an amazing thing was this. They were also amazed by His not teaching like the scribes and Pharisees. He taught rather as one who had authority. It came across. This is what they saw. It was unmistakable. Nevertheless, while people were drawn to Jesus and they listened to Him, still they believed. In spite of everything that they heard, still they believed that they could make themselves right with God through what they did themselves. Unbelievable, isn't it? It's hard to imagine it. That's not the sort of thing that Jesus taught at all. From town to town they went, followed Him all over the place. If anybody heard His teaching, they did. But they continued to think somehow they could still make themselves right with God by what they did themselves. Little did they know, though certainly they should have known, that any attempt to work their own way into favor with the Almighty would only make Him more angry yet. Think about it. Going back again to man's total depravity. Going back to the fact, as I say, not that man is as bad as he can possibly be. No, as bad as we are, we could all be much worse than we are. But every faculty of our being has been infected, twisted, snarled, distorted by sin. And then, therefore, everything that passes through those channels is going to be infected with sin as well. If then we see that we have gotten ourselves into the problem with our sin, what makes us think that we could ever get ourselves out? Whatever we do, we only add to the problem. We could never make it better. And yet, this is what they asked. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. You want to know what it is? I'll tell you what it is. It's right here. That you believe in Him whom He sent. That you believe in Him whom He sent. In other words, don't you do anything. This has been the problem all along. All these things that you're attempting to do, you've got to stop doing them. You've got to stop thinking that by doing these things, you're winning the favor of God. That somehow He's pleased by all these futile attempts that you're making that somehow he should therefore maybe let you in his heaven through some sort of back door. No, it's not going to happen. There is nothing you can do to secure a place in heaven. Why? Because your sins and God's demands upon you are far too great to set things right on your own. If you persist in doing so, in fact, if you continue in the path that you're on, trying to win the favor of God by the things that you do, you will only aggravate your offense and make it worse. No, says the Lord, in effect. No, 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 no. 1,000 times no. What you need to do is to believe in me. That is, you need to transfer your hope of heaven from relying on what you can do for yourselves, which is nothing, to relying on what I do for you, which is everything. And so trust exclusively, wholly, and exclusively in me. That's what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 6. You have to trust in me. Is that what you're doing this morning, my friend? Are you looking to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you resting in Him alone? This is the nature of saving faith, you see. It's not looking to what you can do. It's not leaning to any other arm of flesh, but it's seeking and finding refuge in Christ Jesus and in Him alone. Remember, no one can come to the Father but by Him. What's more, the Bible says Christ is able to save. Indeed, He will save to the uttermost all who come unto God through Him. Of all those who do come, He will not cast out any. Do you see how important this is? Do you see how urgent this is? If you are someone who has believed that the gap between you and God is not so great, doesn't seem so bad, that you can bridge that gap through your own best efforts, then I urge you by the mercies of God to put away such vain notions. Put away all those ideas that just pop into your head and are not founded on anything. Put those ideas away and receive Christ instead. Rely on His shed blood and unblemished righteousness alone, because this is the only standard that God is pleased to accept. Look at verse 40. John chapter 6, verse 40. Now here is a word of assurance to all who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a comforting and reassuring statement it is. This is the will of Him who sent me, said Jesus, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him, in other words, everyone who looks to me and relies wholly upon me, may have everlasting life. And I will, He says. This is His guarantee to each and every one who turns by faith to Jesus Christ. I will raise him up at the last day. We've been looking at John chapter 6, but there is a summary statement that we find just turning back a few chapters in John chapter 3. At the end of John chapter 3, all this that we've been talking about today is summarized in a few words. We see it here in John chapter 3, the closing verses of the chapter. We see it in verses 35 and 36. Note what we find here. John 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. God has created the world and everything in it. God has His own purpose for what He's done. And we can see as we examine the Scriptures that He has a saving purpose for His people, for all who trust in Jesus Christ. And this is what we find. God has given everything into the hands of His Son. He has left nothing out. It's all given to Him. Verse 36. He who believes in the Son, that is, he who trusts in Him, commits himself entirely to Him, has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, will continue forever on him. The Scriptures are clear, are they not? There's a certain simplicity about all this. It may not be easy to take the trust that one has from himself and what he's been clinging to, and to divest that all in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It may not be easy, but it is simple. It's straightforward. And God has made it known to us. And I can tell you that there's no other way to be right with God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the scriptures in every part and for this particular scripture we've been privileged to look into once again today. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which all the scriptures point to the person and work of Christ. The fact that he came to do for us men what we could never do for ourselves, so that all who trust in him, all who believe in him, all who call upon the Lord and do so in truth may be saved. O Lord, we do indeed pray for anyone here today who may be thinking about these very matters. We pray, O Lord, that he might come under conviction, might be moved to believe in his heart of hearts that this is indeed what is so, because your word says so. We pray that the Holy Spirit might testify to his heart that this is indeed the truth. And for others, O Lord, others who may have toyed with these ideas, thought about them, wondered about them, but never really come to grips with them, we pray that even after all these months and years, perhaps, even now, O Lord, that they might yet be converted. O Lord, help us turn from ourselves, to be completely emptied of ourselves, that we might be full of Christ instead, that every desire might be of him, and that our thoughts might also be of him, and that so consumed with the things of Christ, we might be able to say, indeed, with so many who have come before us, for to me to live is Christ, and also with that, to die is gain. Father, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.